Thanks, Pastor. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. So Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 begins like this: the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So may God bless this reading of his word. Would you pray with me again? Father, as we approach you this morning, we are a needy people, and this chapter describes our lives. Lord, I pray that you would give us what we need. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Help us to see the glories of Christ, even in this bleak passage of Scripture. Father, we trust you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A man walks down the street. He says, "Why am I soft in the middle now? Why am I soft in the middle? The rest of my life is so hard. I need a photo opportunity. I want a shot at redemption. I don't want to end up a cartoon in a cartoon graveyard." That song, "You Can Call Me Al" by Paul Simon, largely it makes no sense. He calls it, Simon himself calls that song, a spiritual journey, and he's a spiritual kind of guy, I guess. But mostly it's just gibberish, a fun little song that really doesn't mean anything. But that first stanza there always kind of gets me because it's actually kind of brilliant in its composition. Why am I soft in the middle when the rest of my life is so hard? We all want to know the answer to that question, right? Well, the answer to that question is the recliner. But the answer of the book of Ecclesiastes is something like this. Under the sun, you want to know the answer? Under the sun, life is empty. There is no meaning. There is no significance. If you want to live life under the sun, if you want to live life apart from God, if you want to search for meaning in this life, anywhere and everywhere, except in a saving relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the answer is this: life is empty. In the 19th century, a philosophy developed, which originally came from those who were being oppressed in the courts of Tsarist Russia. And these kind of revolutionary philosophers, they rejected the authority of the state, they rejected the authority of the church, and they rejected even the authority of family. And so by the end of the 19th century, by the end of the 1800s, a German philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche, he kind of fully developed and formalized this philosophy of nothingness called nihilism. Nihilism says that there is no meaning in this life. It's the belief that all of our values are baseless. There's no objective basis for values. You create your own values. You create your own standards. There's nothing that can be absolutely known, nothing that can be absolutely communicated. So every belief, every truth is necessarily false because there's simply no true world. Nothing else matters. And this philosophy states that a true nihilist believes in nothing, has no loyalties, has no purpose other than the impulse to break down and destroy. And so Nietzsche, in arguing for nihilism, said, quote, "its corrosive effect would eventually destroy all moral, religious, and metaphysical convictions and lead to the greatest crisis in human history." And we are seeing this played out in slow motion before our eyes today. If there is no truth, if there is no meaning, if life is simply survival of the fittest, then the rest of us are doomed because the rest of us are soft in the middle now. Look at this philosophy now, over 100 years after Nietzsche, well into the 21st century, it really looks like he was pretty close to being right. The thinking of this philosophy has undermined, for example, virtually all of the systems or institutions in our society. It is in the process of undermining marriage, family, childhood, education, work ethic, the gender binary, the list goes on and on. They're all being destroyed systematically. And so since the 1950s, at least, nihilist themes such as destruction and the purposelessness of the universe have preoccupied the artists. It has preoccupied songwriters and poets, social critics and philosophers. But long before Nietzsche, there was another philosopher far wiser than that German thinker. And he had looked this issue square in the face. And he calls himself the preacher. And in the second verse of this book, he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, everything is meaningless, all we are is dust in the wind." But everyone wants to have meaning, right? Nobody wants to end up a cartoon in a cartoon graveyard. Nobody wants to end up as a caricature. And so we usually try two things. Either I want to leave this world a better place, or I'm going to live for me. But if we're honest, it's usually some kind of combination of the two, right? Heavy on the, I want to live for me, but maybe I'll do something to leave this world a better place. Maybe, you know, if I have the time. But really, this all boils down to, this philosophy boils down to our work. It boils down to what we do. The things that we do day in and day out, whether you're a preacher or a stay-at-home mom, whether you lay carpet or build Hondas. We often, whether we want to admit it or not, we often find fulfillment or lack of fulfillment in our work, the things that we do. So think of graduation speakers. They all say the same thing, right? Every graduation speaker says the same thing. Chase your dreams, follow your heart, change the world. Not the preacher. Not the preacher of Ecclesiastes. He says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" This is a rhetorical question. He's actually already answered this. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But the world around us pushes back at this. Because if verse 2 here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, if verse 2 is true, then all of our work is meaningless. Our days spent in toil and labor are vanity, dust in the wind. And so the preacher now has to explain himself, and he does so by asking the question here in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. We're really going to focus on 3 through the end of the chapter. Verse 3 says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" This is the big question that really drives really the whole book of Ecclesiastes. What does man gain by all the toil with which he toils under the sun, day in and day out? Well, let me give you the big answer to that question. The stuff of earth is insufficient to make us happy for eternity. The stuff of earth is insufficient to make us happy for eternity. We all know this. We all know that this is true. Now, let me show you how we can come to this conclusion. But I want you to keep in mind that the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're only going to really get through this first chapter today, the book of Ecclesiastes is a puzzle. And we don't really get the full picture as you're putting the puzzle together, working through this book, this wisdom literature of Ecclesiastes. You don't really get the full picture until you get all the way through the book. And so these first puzzle pieces are sort of the gray, dismal pieces around the edge of the puzzle. But my argument is that Christ is at the center of the puzzle. Christ is at the center of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think this will be more clear as we get to the end of this chapter today. So the stuff of earth is insufficient to make us happy for eternity. Or does that mean that we ought not enjoy the stuff of earth? That we should find no pleasure in working hard and enjoying the fruit of our labors. And I don't think he means that. I don't think he's addressing that at all. See, Ecclesiastes is written by an old preacher, looking back at life and kind of putting it all together and trying to impart some wisdom on those who will come after him. So what exactly is he saying? Well, look carefully at this question again. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So as we look at this verse and at his question, there's three interpretive observations that we need to make as we ask this question, as we examine this question. So let me ask it this way, or I'll say it this way. Those three interpretive observations are who, what, and where. Okay, so who, what, and where. So I'll explain. Who is the preacher talking about? Man. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, clearly, this means mankind or humanity, right? He's not merely talking about men. So, for example, I want to show you why this is important. The latest edition of the New International Version. And there's a really good New International Study Bible, so I'm not knocking the version at all. But the latest edition says, what do people gain? And strictly speaking, that's a correct interpretation. But this passage of Scripture, and this passage of Scripture is for all people, right? Men and women. What do people gain? Except the word there for man in Hebrew is quite literally the word Adam. Adam means man. See, one thing we need to remember about the book of Ecclesiastes is that it's wisdom literature. And as wisdom literature, it's poetry, and it's poetry that's filled with wordplay. And sometimes we miss these little details in our English translations. Let me give you another detail that we might miss in English. This is building toward a point that really will help us the entire book, I believe. But the Hebrew word for vanity or meaningless It's repeated so many times throughout this book. It's the word Habel, H-E-B-E-L, or sometimes it's translated Abel, A-B-E-L, as in Cain and Abel. As in Abel, whose life vanished like a breath on a cold day because of sin, because of Cain's sin. So can you catch the wordplay? Now he's referenced in just this one question, both Adam and Abel. This all brings us back to Genesis. I believe this is the preacher's intention. See, the fall of Adam, the fall of man, is never far from the preacher's mind in this book, in the book of Ecclesiastes. So the interpretive observation here of man, of Adam, is meant to remind us who Adam, just who Adam was. And that the result of his sin was the fact that his son's life was snuffed out like a candle and Abel was gone like dust in the wind. That first interpretive observation is tied pretty closely to the second. So who? Adam, Abel, man. The second question is what? What is he talking about? He's talking about toil, work, labor. See, this brings us directly back to Genesis chapter 3. Listen to verses 17 to 19. Just listen to this. Genesis 3, 17 to 19. And to Adam, to man, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. See, when the preacher asks this question in verse 3, a question he's already answered in verse 2, he's simply reiterating God's curse on humanity. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So I hope that this is starting to come together. I hope you're starting to see a little bit of light in the gray of the puzzle pieces of the book of Ecclesiastes. But let me give you the third kind of interpretive observation to this question. And it really is the answer to the question, where? Where? So what, Adam, or who, Adam, what, toil, work, labor, where? Under the sun. Under the sun. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This is another important key phrase throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. You're going to see it a whole times as you sit around a bowl of chili this afternoon and read it as a group. Maybe. Could happen. As you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, this phrase is going to pop out, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. Really expresses the extent of our problem. The problem is the meaninglessness of our toil. Where do we experience this futility that the preacher is talking about? The futility of our toil and labors. Where do we experience that? Under the sun. Everywhere the sun shines. So there's a geographical meaning there, right? Under the sun, we might read under the heavens, but we take it to mean on earth, everywhere, right? But remember Genesis chapter 3. This is very, very faintly beginning to draw a distinction here. So I'll put it this way. Let me ask you this. Where is God? Where is God? Well, sure, the answer is he's everywhere, right? God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But over in chapter 5, verse 2, the preacher tells us this. Ecclesiastes 5, 2 says this, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." So can you see the distinction? Under the sun. God is in heaven, you are on earth. Jesus does the same thing when he teaches us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." This is more than a location. It's more than a geographic distinction. This is a theological distinction. In other words, under the sun is the fallen world that saints and sinners inhabit together as people living under the curse. Under the sun is those who are living under the curse, but God. God is above all of that. God is separate from the curse. He's completely outside of the curse. Of course, until Jesus came and put himself, incarnated himself as a man, fully God and yet fully man, but getting ahead of myself. So this may come out a little bit later, but I want to mention right here, kind of as an aside, that the curse in Genesis 3 is actually a promise. We shouldn't forget that, especially as the people of God. The curse in Genesis 3 is a prime example of God's faithfulness. God will do what he has said that he would do. He will do it. Now, I want to leave that hanging there for just a minute for it to be in the back of your mind as we talk through this. So let's go back under the sun. I love this quote from, this is from the Reformed Expository Commentary on this phrase, under the sun. It says this: "What is found on earth, the thorn and thistle infested, our sun-soaked, sweaty toil of the ground, our bodies broken down and turning back to dust, is not found in heaven. We are under the sun, and he is above it." So when the preacher asks this question, it's a Genesis chapter 3 filled question. One that he has already answered in verse 2, but now he's going to expand on this in verses 4 to 11. So I want to read this. This is a poem. It actually begins really in verse 2, but verses 4 through 11 is a poem. So let me read this again. "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It's already been done. It's already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." Essentially, in this poem, the preacher is telling us really two things about our work here under the sun. There's nothing new, and there's nothing lasting. There's nothing new, and there's nothing lasting. Now, let me stop right here and say, there's going to be encouragement in this sermon. It's just going to take us a little bit to get there, okay? So, trust me. There's nothing new, and there's nothing lasting. So, first, there's nothing new. And verses 4 through 11, as I said, is explicitly poetry. That's why probably in your English Bibles it's set apart, formatted the way that it is. But I don't know if you caught this or not, but verses 4 through 7, each verse, they all say the same thing. They use different imagery, but they all say the same thing. Verse 8 makes it personal, or brings it down to humanity. And then verses 9 through 11 actually explain what he's saying. Here's the gist. There's nothing new in our work. Now, remember, this is wisdom literature. And so the phrase, "nothing new," is a generalization. So even though in your job, in your work, in your life, that may involve new technology, it may involve new products or new designs or whatever, but we really are just doing the same things that people have done for centuries. We're still digging ditches. We're still tilling the ground. We're still providing shelter. We're still passing on knowledge, education. We're still just simply moving people from point A to point B. We're still building, raising horses and building Hondas, right? Nothing is new under the sun. So read verses 5 and 6 in light of verse 4. Listen to verse 4. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Now just let your eyes look over verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, the sun just keeps going round and round, day after day, east to west. Sun rises, the sun sets. Some days you see the sun, some days you don't see the sun. But it's just the same thing every day. Verse 6 is the wind. The wind just keeps blowing round and round, north to south. Remember, this is poetry here. And here's the point. It's actually the same all over the earth. And time doesn't even matter. The same thing happened 100 and 1,000 years ago. The sun rose, the sun set, the wind blew from one direction to another. East, north, south, east, and west, everything under the sun faces this monotony. Even the earth's water is this same kind of cycle, right? Verse 7. Why does the Mississippi River never finish draining into the Gulf of Mexico? Because it's a never-ending cycle. I'm not a scientist, I can't explain it, but Ecclesiastes does a pretty good job of telling us about it, right? It just goes in this cycle. That's his point. It's never ending. And then he gets personal in verse 8 to illustrate this. He says, all things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We can't say enough. We never run out of words. We can't see enough. We can't hear enough. Nothing will beat the monotony of life. Think of it like this. Once I get my driver's license, once I go off to college, once I get a job that makes money, once I find love and marriage, once I have a family and then a bigger family, once I get a bigger house, then I get a better job, once I can finally retire, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll die and my kids and grandkids will start over in that same cycle. Right? But the preacher makes his point very clear in verses 9, 10, and 11. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. There is nothing new under the sun. That's because we live in a post-Genesis chapter 3 world, where sin is in the world, where the curse has been laid out on men, on sinners. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. I want you to see this. Genesis chapter 5. You could pick actually several passages of Scripture and see the same thing. If you're in Genesis 5, just let your eyes kind of run over the page. Just glance through that. Look at the names. Don't say them out loud. Don't attempt them out loud. But just look at the names here. This is a genealogy, right? From Adam to Noah, to Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, really. Look at them. This is still our experience, isn't it? It's birth, marriage, family, work, death, repeat. Birth, marriage, family, work, death, repeat. Some of the middle ones might be in different orders, but it's still the same thing. Birth to death, repeat. The human race is the same bunch of sinners it has always been since Genesis chapter 3. And in reality, nothing we have done has made any difference. From Genesis chapter 5, there's the list. Nothing we have done has made any difference. If anything, our lives are significantly shorter. If you just look at the years there. Probably because of chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, that's a different story. So at this point, you probably are ready for some hope. Not yet. It gets worse. Remember, we're talking about our day-to-day lives of toil. We're talking about the daily grind. And not only is nothing new, the preacher says nothing is lasting either. We could say nothing is remembered. So nothing lasting. Just look at verse 11. Ecclesiastes 1:11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I want to tell you that apart from God's word and those mentioned here in it, there are no exceptions to this rule. Aristotle, Shakespeare, Mozart, Elvis, Muhammad Ali, Tom Petty, Eddie Van Halen, all of them will eventually be forgotten. In 1966, in London's Evening Standard magazine, John Lennon said this, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right and I'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity." 14 years later, John Lennon was dead. And now 40 years after, how many kids can name all four Beatles? That's a rhetorical question. There is no remembrance of former things. They're fading from our memories. Eventually, they will be gone from our memories. Well, that's them. What about us? We've never been on the Ed Sullivan Show. My guess is none of us in here have ever been on Ed Sullivan like the Beatles were. I can say this with confidence about all of this, all of us in this room. We will live, we will die, and we will eventually be forgotten. Death doesn't play favorites. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Well, the preacher's poem might end right there in verse 11, but his thought continues. Look at verse 12. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So in verses 4 through 11, he looks at the cycles of nature to prove his point. But beginning in verse 12, this old king points to his own life and experiences. So this is the wise old statesman at the end of his life, looking back and wanting to pass on this wisdom to those who will follow after him. So picture this old man, but still with a very sharp mind, a twinkle in his eye, yet he's lying in bed in a nursing home, saying these words, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I have applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, it is all is vanity, a striving after wind." This is King Solomon. This is King Solomon writing this. Solomon had it all. In fact, just listen to one description of his royal throne. This is from 2 Chronicles chapter 9. This is describing Solomon's throne. "The king also made a great ivory throne, overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps and a footstool of gold, which were attached to the throne. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests. While 12 lions stood there, 1 on each step of the 6 steps. Nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom." This was incredible. This was priceless. Millions and millions of dollars. Solomon had it all. That was just one glimpse. He had all kinds of things. He even went in search of wisdom from all over the world. And his conclusion was that it was a miserable task, an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man. What's the Hebrew for man? Adam. These words are supposed to go back to the curse. We are the children of Adam. It is an unhappy business that God has given the children of Adam to be busy with. And this life as children of Adam is frankly supposed to be like this. Why? Because God is faithful. He has promised this. Remember, and to Adam he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is reality. And all the wisdom under the sun cannot change that. That's what he means with this proverb here in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. Crooked, in God's wisdom literature, crooked is a metaphor for man's moral brokenness, for sin. Think of Proverbs chapter 12, verse 8 says this, a man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted or crooked mind is despised. Why is this world, including all of our toil, why is this world crooked, twisted, and broken? Because of sin. The preacher will go on to say in Ecclesiastes 7:29, he says, see, this alone I found, that God made man, Adam, upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Humanity has gone its own way against God's design. Because of sin, we live in this crooked world. And whether we like it or not, the preacher has made it his life's work to discover these ugly truths and to expose them to us. And what he discovers is that all human wisdom and knowledge, including what he calls madness and folly, that just means sin. He tried it all and he found it to be nothing, striving after the wind. In fact, the more he explored, the more he learned, the more he found that frustration and sorrow crept into his heart. The more disturbed and depressed he became. And this is where this chapter stops. In fact, this chapter division is here between chapters 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes because of this bleak ending. There is nothing good in this life, he's saying. Striving after the wind. So let's put on our gospel glasses, so to speak. Remember, Jesus taught us to read the Bible in light of his death, resurrection, and impending return. Remember on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he explained to them from the scriptures all things pertaining to him. Read the Bible in light of Christ. Let's just look at one example of the futility of our toil. Okay? Do you know what the undercurrent of this push over the last 75 years or so for a universal education is? The idea that everybody needs to have a specific education provided by the government. And I'm not anti-public schools, don't get me wrong. But what's pushing this is the idea that the world has, that if we are just wise enough, if we're just knowledgeable enough, we might just be able to lift ourselves out of this cycle, right? We might just be able to lift ourselves out of this cycle. Better living through science, through pharmaceuticals. Better living through knowledge. Again, I have no problem with education. But that's not Solomon's conclusion. In fact, that's not what Scripture teaches. The world thinks that the accumulation and implementation of information, of human wisdom, will solve the world's problems. But we have seen enough. We have lived through enough history to know that this is foolish. God had said in Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And it was in the sending of Jesus Christ that he did this. Jesus Christ fulfills that promise, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So on the one hand, God destroyed the wisdom of the wise, and on the other hand, he offered true wisdom to those who would cling to Jesus and to his cross. Paul would put it this way, we read this earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 4. Let me read that again. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Jesus asked almost the same question in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, when he said it this way. He said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can man give in return for his soul? Do you know what Jesus' answer was? Just like the preacher, he also answered his question before he even asked it. Jesus did that same thing. So just two verses earlier, in Mark 8:34, Jesus had said this. This is the answer to his question. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. You want a shot at redemption, as Paul Simon sang? You will not find it in your work. Yet as Paul said, whatever you do, do it heartily, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, but don't look for redemption in your work. We need to only look to the foolishness of Christ on the cross, because it's through the foolishness of the cross that we can find redemption and meaning. The preacher of Ecclesiastes finishes his book by saying this. It's the second to last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's him putting that last puzzle piece right in the center of the puzzle. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Jesus expanded on this just a little bit when he said it like this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. You will not find fulfillment in your work. You will not find fulfillment in your work. You may have good days at work. You may even really enjoy your job. But you will not find salvation or redemption in your work. It only comes from Christ. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Pray with me. Father, tomorrow or maybe Tuesday, we're going to go back to work. We're going to get up and make our lunches and head off to work. We're going to get our school books out and we're going to study again. Lord, it's not my desire that we would look at it as a drudgery, but that we would work as to the Lord and not to men, that we would work heartily, that we would work hard, that we would enjoy what we do, what we're being trained to do. That we would live our lives, whether it's a paid job or not, that we would live our lives, Lord, to honor you, to glorify you, knowing that we can only find our redemption in Christ, that we can only find our true and real and lasting fulfillment, as it were, in Jesus Christ. That the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Father, help us to work hard, to enjoy you, to glorify you in all that we do, but to remember that Jesus Christ is our redemption. Father, I pray that you would transform our hearts and our minds to make us like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.